Good morning, everyone. You're very welcome to Queensland Theological College. Why don't I begin our day by praying? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the speaking God who has spoken truth into our world in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth of the gospel, and we thank you that here today we're united in that gospel. We ask that today, as we consider how you have worked in our world over these past 500 years, how you have worked to ensure that the gospel remains central in the life of the church, we pray that you would produce in us a real sense of gratitude, that you'd help us to look around and honestly assess where we are as a church in a world at this moment in history, and throw ourselves with new determination into defending and promoting the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that today in all our conversations you'd help us to listen well to one another, to encourage one another, but above all, we ask that you'd help us to listen to you as you address us through the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we reflect on the life and legacy of Martin Luther. We thank you that Carl can be with us today, and we pray that you would give him the energy and clarity and faithfulness that he needs. And we ask, Father, that the end result of today and this week might be greater honor and glory for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just a couple of notices. First up, just to say, point out the exits. If we need to leave the building, the emergency sirens will sound and you can exit down the staircases at either end of the auditorium. There will be fire officers there to direct you in the right place. Should there be an emergency, we gather just a little bit up the hill on Boundary Street, just out the main doors and up to the right. If you need to use the bathrooms, they're over to my left. And that's really all I want to say, other than to welcome Carl Truman back to Brisbane, first time for a while. It's a real delight for me to welcome Carl. Carl and I are now feeling old. We realized yesterday we've known each other for almost 30 years. Carl's been a real encouragement to me, as it's been a long time since we lived in the same place in Aberdeen in the north of Scotland. You know, an Irishman and an Englishman meeting in Scotland, and then moving to America and Australia. So we've had a fairly long distance friendship. But Carl's been a long-term encouragement and friend to me. I'm delighted to have him here. There are some things that you can find out. You know, go read Carl's bio online. You'll find all the dull details. But Carl has got some unique claims to fame. Not only has he been sampled by Colin Buchanan in a rap, but he's probably the only man in history ever to use the words Gregory of Nazianzus in a rap. You know, so that's really unique. He's also the only person that I've ever known who has quoted Meatloaf in a book about Martin Luther. You know, that kind of academics have this habit where they put a little kind of snippet of a quotation. You know, and it's usually from, you know, Ambrose Astor or someone that you've never heard of. You know, I read those in Carl's books and I know where that's from. That's from Paradise by the Dashboard Light by Meatloaf. You know, he's a man of very eclectic tastes. One of the things I love about my friend Carl, however, is that Carl is not a we were chatting yesterday. Carl quoted Groucho Marx, who famously said, "I would never join any club that would have me as a member." And Carl is not someone who just toes the party line. That Carl's committed to biblical gospel faithfulness, whatever happens. And that's why I think, particularly when it comes to Martin Luther, there's no better person to have to come and walk us through Luther's life and theology and legacy. Now, just in case you wondered, the special people in front of me who get the desks, they're here with Carl for the whole week. But as is our kind of usual practice here, when we have someone like Carl come to teach an MA unit, we open the first day and we're thrilled that we can all join in today as Carl reintroduces us to Luther. So why don't we welcome Carl, and I'll get out of the way, and it's over to him.
I'm delighted when Jessica emailed me last week and said, is there anything you need for your talk? I said, a bar stool. I like to speak from a bar stool. I think years growing up, does anyone remember the comedian Dave Allen? He always sat in a bar stool. All I need is the glass of scotch and the cigarette, and I would be able to channel his spirit. But it is a real pleasure to be here. Gary and I think we met in September 1988 at Peter Stevens' house in Aberdeen, who's my doctoral supervisor. Gary's been a great encouragement. Since we're into the mutual appreciation, Gary, I'll say you've been an encouragement to me too. I remember a particular rough patch in life about 10, 12 years ago, speaking to Gary on the phone and saying, I wish that this trouble would end so I could just get back to what I came to America to do. And Gary made the comment, he was in a tough pastorate in Dublin at the time, and he said, I used to think that about my pastorate in Dublin, if I could just get through the trouble and get back to what I'd come here to do. And then I realized that the trouble was what I'd come here to do. And that was a strangely encouraging comment at the time that I've used as a sermon illustration to show what a big troublemaker you are over the years, Gary. So it's also a real pleasure to be back with my old colleague, Doug Green, who's, I don't know, checking the rugby results or something rather than listening to me on his phone at the moment. So it's a pleasure to be here. I'm going to spend the week talking about one of my favorite subjects, Martin Luther. We'll get to Luther in a minute. I want to talk more generally to begin with about the usefulness of church history, partly as a self-serving way of justifying my own existence, but also as a way of trying to help Christians think historically. I think it's important that Christians are interested in church history, that the faith is not reinvented every Sunday. It was wonderful yesterday to go to the Ann Street Church, hear a sermon preached, and although there are obvious differences between the Ann Street Church and the church I go to myself on a Sunday back in the States, we're clearly bound together by a historic faith. One of the reasons why I can go to a church in Brisbane and be confident that my soul will be fed in the same way that it would be back home in Philadelphia is we belong to not just a geographically spread faith, we belong to a historic faith as well. I know that the preaching I was going to receive yesterday was going to stand within that tradition, that great tradition of Christian teaching that has been handed down through the ages. And it's important for us to acknowledge that. It's important for us to be grateful for that. And it's important for us to know how to think about that as well. So I want to start by just offering a few thoughts on how to think historically. But even before I do that, I think it's important at the start of a course on Luther just to recommend a bit of reading to you. Many of you are just here for the day. The guys on the front rows sentenced to a week of listening to me. The rest of you can escape any time after 10:30 this morning, I guess. But there are plenty of good books to read on Martin Luther. And I'll start by just recommending a couple. One that has in some ways remains my favorite is Roland Bainton's Here I Stand. Not only does it have pictures, which is always a great thing in a book, I think, because it helps fuel the imagination. It remains a standard introduction to the life of Martin Luther. And one of the interesting things about that book is who wrote it. Bainton was a very, very radical theologian himself, pretty much a Unitarian, I think. And yet he writes with great sympathy about Martin Luther. And I think the reason for that is Bainton was an outsider. Bainton was an outsider. He was a pacifist. He was a conscientious objector, I think, in the Second World War. He was radical theologically. But he writes with great sympathy about Martin Luther because Luther was an outsider in his own day. Luther is never really a member of the establishment. The establishment, the Lutheran establishment, in some ways comes after Luther. And I think Bainton's status himself as an outsider in the United States in the 1940s, a political outsider, gave him a peculiar sympathy. He was also, Bainton, I think, that greatest of things in his story. He was a storyteller. You know, there are two kinds of storytellers. There are great storytellers, and then there are great storytellers without the imagination to invent the story themselves. We call them great historians. And Bainton was a great historian. He told wonderful narrative history. And I read that book shortly after I became a Christian when I was 19 or 20. Sat and read it from cover to cover and was riveted by the story of Martin Luther, both the highs and lows. And much of that comes from the talent with which Bainton wrote it. 2017, 500th anniversary of the 95 Theses. There have been a number of very, very good biographies of Luther hit the market. My favorite of those that's come out this year is by Lyndall Roper, R-O-P-E-R. I think she's actually an Australian historian. She now serves as the Regius Professor of History at the University of Oxford. She's another interesting person to write about Martin Luther because she's actually a feminist historian. Much of her academic work has been done on witchcraft in the early modern period. And yet this biography, I remember reading it, turning to my wife, who has no interest in Luther, by the way, so I'm really just speaking to her and it's going in one ear out the other, I'm sure. Doug is sitting in the seat that was reserved for her. You may notice that she's not actually with us this morning. I turned to my wife and said, I think this might be the best one-volume biography of Luther I've ever read. I've read quite a few of them. She writes with a peculiar sensitivity. And I think her background in sort of academic feminism gives her some interesting angles on Luther that perhaps if you're coming at Luther from a more traditional Christian perspective, you might miss. One of the things I'm going to talk about in this course is I do think the role of Luther's father is significant, has a psychological impact on him in a way that often evangelical Christians dismiss because we're worried about psychologizing our faith. We're worried about reducing the Reformation to dysfunctional psychological relationship or something. But one can acknowledge the importance of these things without reducing everything to them, if I could put it that way. So I would recommend Lyndall Roper's book, imaginatively entitled, I think, Martin Luther. Most Luther biographies have imaginative titles like Luther or Martin Luther. Martin Luther, Rebel in a Revolutionary Age, I think is the title. It's an excellent book, published by Oxford University Press. It's just come out in the States, came out in the UK late last year. Very well worth reading. And the third book I'm going to recommend is one I discovered quite recently. Somebody dropped me a note one day, somebody I didn't know, and asked if I'd ever come across this book, so I ordered a copy. And that's the Luther Breviary. It's a book of devotional readings taken from Luther for the whole year. And for me, the beauty of it is it's really pretty small. So you can stick in a bag when you're traveling. And every day of the year is covered, and the readings are given in German and in English. So it's also a way of brushing up on your German if you have German. But my wife and I use this, I would say every day. Sometimes we don't have devote. We miss sometimes, I have to confess. We sin boldly. But when we remember to have our devotions together, we will read Luther's Breviary, as we did this morning, I hasten to add. Knowing I was coming to speak to a bunch of Australians, I felt the need for dependence upon God's grace more than usual. So we're about 5 minutes in before I insulted Australians there, Doug, I think so. Okay. Back to history. Why study church history? I think there are a number of reasons. And I used to be a bit of a snob. And the first reason I gave is one that I used to disparage in class maybe 10, 12 years ago. I've become a little more sympathetic to it. Now I pastor a church just outside Philadelphia as well as teach. People say, how do you teach and pastor simultaneously? And my answer is very badly, by and large. But it's given me a different perspective on things. The first and the obvious reason why a lot of Christians are interested in church history is what I call hagiography. We like a good, inspiring story. And I used to be very disparaging about that. I did my own history I did at university. It was very secular history. It had a cynical edge to it. My supervisor actually at undergraduate level was a Marxist. So we're always looking for the real story behind the story. You know, the story of exploitation was what we were looking for in anything we came across. And so for many years, I was very disparaging of Christians who would read the kind of history books that typically you find in your average Christian bookstore. if indeed you still find history books in Christian books, that they get less and less as the years go by. I used to be very disparaging of that, but I've come to appreciate it as a genre. I do think there is a place for reading inspiring stories. And as long as you know that the people you're reading about were never quite as perfect, perhaps, as the way they're presented by the writers, I do think that inspiration, reading stories for encouragement, can be an important part of what it means to be a Christian. So once upon a time, I used to be very snobby and dismissive of that and say, well, that's not real history because we know total depravity messes everything up and really nobody acts out of pure motives. Well, just because people don't act out of pure motives doesn't mean they can't act out of reasonably good motives. So I kind of eschew where I once was now. And certainly that would be one reason for reading Luther. If you read Bainton, Bainton's not hagiography exactly, but it's a pretty straightforward narrative, and Luther comes across as fairly heroic in it. And I'd want to acknowledge that there were many heroic aspects to Luther. Problem, of course, is that we can end up... hagiography has a number of problems. One, sometimes it can really cross over into simply not being true. And that can be a problem. Secondly, sometimes while not exactly being untrue, it can avoid some of the darker stuff. And one of the things that I learned pretty early on in Luther studies, Luther and the Jews is something that everybody seems to know about. If I do a Sunday school talk on Luther at a church, the first question, 9 times out of 10, the first question I'll be asked is, yeah, but didn't Luther hate the Jews? Or didn't Luther cause the Holocaust? The thing about hagiography is that it can miss out the dark parts of church history. I was amused when I teach the ancient church at Westminster, and we do the Council of Nicaea in 325, and of course it's obviously a political military stitch-up to some extent by Constantine, and students are very disturbed by this. They'll say to me, doesn't that disturb you? And I say, you ain't seen nothing yet. Yeah, this is just the beginning. This is where the problem starts. So hagiography can be problematic because it misses out the dark patches. And I think apologetically that can be tough, because probably your non-Christian friends, if they know anything about Christian history, they'll know about the dark stuff. I picked up the Weekend Australian on Saturday, and the editorial was on a documentary that had been done apparently on ABC recently, claiming that evangelical men were more likely to beat up their wives than anybody else in society. It seems to be a massive exaggeration, but there's a kernel of truth. Some evangelical men in my own church, I've come across it in my own church of 100 people. Some people are doing this stuff. And if we simply ignore it or gloss over it today, or even in history, then we render ourselves vulnerable to rather cheap tricks being scored by friends we might be talking to. So hagiography, I think, is good. I think it fulfills a useful function. My favorite book is Christian biography is Ian Murray's first volume on Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's a great book. But Lloyd-Jones, in those two big volumes, Lloyd-Jones makes, I think, one mistake. And that is he misreads Ephesians 1 on the sealing of the Spirit. And I refuse to believe that that's the only mistake Martin Lloyd-Jones made. Greater man as he was, that just isn't the case. But it's good to read books that are inspiring. Second reason for doing church history, I think, is to understand why the church thinks the way it does today. Marie mentioned in the first few minutes that Christianity, it's a historical faith. If you belong to a church where you recite the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, you're doing, I think, something wonderful there. What you're doing is you're identifying yourself not only with millions of Christians across the face of the earth today, but also millions of Christians going back in time. It's a wonderfully countercultural thing to do in some ways, to recite a creed. And in doing so, you're acknowledging that Christianity, the way we think, the way we act, is profoundly historically conditioned. And I've come across, sometimes you come across some resistance among conservative Christians on this front, because we like to think that, well, we just have the Bible. And if we start to talk about being, historically formed faith, people get very edgy about, well, are we heading down a historicist path here? Are we just going to turn everything into relativism? And I think as a historian, one always has to be aware that it can be a temptation to historically relativize everything. History is in some ways an inherently relativizing discipline on one front. But on the other hand, I think it's also very important to learn from the past. The Lord clearly brought about, the gospel is clearly profoundly connected to history. Most of the Bible is history. Christ comes as his historical figure. The gospel is not an Aesop's fable where it doesn't really matter if the fox and the sour grapes existed or not. The lesson carries through. Christianity is a profoundly historical religion and has been a profoundly historical religion since the close of the apostolic age as well. The church has existed to pass on the faith to the next generation. One of the things I still subscribe to in the US is there are two British magazines. One of them is Private Eye, which is the sort of edgy satire magazine. I think it's been sued more times than any other publication in world history. And the other publication is The Spectator. That's at the sort of more sensible end of the spectrum. And The Spectator carries adverts for Patek Philippe watches. And my wife said to me one year, what would you like for Christmas? And my watch was broken. And by the way, never trust a man who doesn't wear a watch. It's getting more difficult these days with cell phones, I know. But if somebody doesn't wear a watch, it tells you something disturbing about their character, I think. They don't know the value of time. But my wife said to me, what do you like for Christmas? And I said, well, my watch is kind of on its last legs. And I've seen these Patek Philippe's advertised in The Spectator. Maybe one of those would be nice. So we went online to look, and I think the entry level was $80,000. It's almost as much as my house. Yeah, I paid for my house. But they have a Patek Philippe. They're beyond the range of normal human beings, but they have a great byline, advertising byline. You never own a Patek Philippe. You merely look after it for the next generation. That's a great, it's a brilliant line. It communicates this is an investment, not a watch. I had a friend who worked in an elite jeweler's, and she took a Patek Philippe watch out of its box to clean it, and apparently that can ruin the value. They're sort of that kind of level. But I think the gospel is like that, isn't it? The relationship between the church and the gospel. The church does not own the gospel. The church's task is to look after it for the next generation. That, I think, is a good thing to hold in our minds, and it makes us think historically, because we are the heirs of those who've gone before, and it is our job to pass that on to those who come after us, and that makes us think historically. So I think there's a sense in which, in order to be good Christians, we have to have some sense of history. Why do we think the way we do? And that leads to another sort of collateral benefit from that. I think that's also liberating to some extent. When we understand that we haven't got to invent the faith for ourselves every Sunday, but we can inherit it from those who've gone before. That's how it's meant to be. That can be a very liberating thing. We live in a very iconoclastic age. We live in an age where academics, by and large, don't make their careers and their names by proving that the previous generation got it right. The game is to prove that the previous generation got it wrong. But that's not how the Bible, I think, points us to think about the church and Christianity. The Bible points us to take very seriously the tradition we've received. Not in a Roman Catholic sense. There are all kinds of disagreements I would have with Roman Catholic tradition. But one thing I do like about the Roman Catholic Church is it is inherently historical in the way it thinks about who it is and what it proclaims. So a second reason, I think, for doing history is that we learn why we think the way we do, why we speak the way we do. And the third reason is a more general one, and that, I think, is it helps us to think critically about the world in which we live today. Gary, Doug, and myself, we've been privileged to spend extended periods of our adult lives in countries where we didn't grow up. It's interesting, immigration is interesting because, particularly, I think moving to the States where they sort of speak the same language, but they are very, very different. You're deceived, when you first arrive in America, you're deceived by the fact that the language is English into thinking it's England, but much, much bigger. What you become aware of when you move to a foreign country, well, you become aware of what I would call distinctive cultural pathologies in that country, of which the natives are blissfully unaware, because it is the water in which they swim, it is the air which they breathe. And the funny thing is that you also become aware of some of the distinctive pathologies of the culture you've left, because you realize that the way you think things were done naturally isn't actually the way things are done across the face of the globe. Cultures have their own distinctive logics, their own distinctive ways of operating. So when you emigrate, you, in some ways, you understand the new host culture better than some of the people who live there. And hopefully you come to understand your own culture that you've come from better than the people that you left behind. I have to say, the election of Donald Trump left me thinking, do I really know anything about America at all? But there you go. History's like that. History done well is like that. It's cheaper than that, actually, and less costly on a human level. But the key to doing history well is being able to think yourself into a time and a place to which you do not belong, but which you come to understand. And in doing so, you hopefully come to understand your own time and place better as well. I think when history is taught well, you come to understand the present better, because you develop ways of thinking about human beings and their interactions and the way they operate in the worlds they live in that actually help you decode some of the stuff going on in your own day, relativizes your own day, helps you to see some of those cultural pathologies. And one of the first things we've got to do now as we come to Luther is we need to spend some time thinking about the world in which Martin Luther lived. One of the dangers with Luther that I don't encounter typically when I teach the medieval church or the early church, I'm very privileged I teach ancient, medieval, and Reformation, don't teach modern. There is no great modern theologian to get your teeth into. They're all inferior compared to Luther, as far as I'm concerned. But I teach all three periods. One of the things that is interesting is I have no trouble when I teach ancient church and medieval church in persuading the students that this is a different world. This is a different world. It's almost assumed that when you're talking about the 4th century Turkey, it didn't exist as Turkey, of course, but 4th century Cappadocia, it's assumed it's different to the world we live in. And even the Middle Ages has that kind of weirdness about it. The problem comes when you come to the Reformation. Partly the nomenclature that historians have coined to talk about the Reformation is unhelpful. We talk about the early modern period, which rather arbitrarily divides the 16th century from the 15th century. And we think about Luther and Calvin and company as figures of the early modern period. Now, I'm prepared to concede that in some ways when we talk about Calvin or Zwingli. But Luther, no. Luther is not a man of the early modern period. Luther, I think, is in some ways the last of the great medievals. Luther's world is utterly different to ours. I was very struck recently reading Charles Taylor's massive tome, A Secular Age. And I think Taylor, I have certain problems with the way Taylor reads the Reformation and the way he blames it. Well, I didn't blame it, but the way he describes it connecting to the modern age. But one of the things that Taylor gets right is Luther's not a modern man. Luther's really a medieval man. He stands certainly at the point of the Middle Ages where things are starting to break down. But the way he thinks is the way a medieval man thinks. If you go to the table talk of Martin Luther, for example, and I suggest that if you haven't read Luther before, that's a great place to start. The table talk, these conversations he would have around dinner with his wife and the students that lodged in his house. Luther will give anecdotes. He's nearly killed once when a wall falls down. And Luther, in a table talk, says that he's convinced the devil was standing behind this wall and pushed it over. And we kind of read that, I think, as modern people, and we assume that Luther's talking poetically or metaphorically. But he isn't. Luther genuinely thinks that the devil was behind the wall and pushed it over. Luther's world is a world of, you know, magic, world of enchantment. I don't know if, just as an aside, I don't know if you saw that video that popped up. It was in the Daily Mail, so it must be true. I was saying this yesterday, telling you, Gary, about this yesterday. Some guy in Indonesia was killed by an alligator a week or two ago. And the villagers called on the local witch doctor to summon the alligator, summon the crocodile. And this crocodile brings the body of this guy back to the village. It is a creepy video. I mean, if the crocodile just popped up, you'd laugh and say, well, the chance of a crocodile popping up, pretty good. For him to bring the body of this guy back from the lair and drop it on land. And as a modern man, I don't have the categories for that. But Luther would have looked at that and said, well, yeah, that's witchcraft for you. That's witchcraft. No doubt in Luther's mind, that's witchcraft. This guy's called on some kind of demon, and a crocodile demon, and he's done this. Luther's world is very, very different to our world. So when we, and I think part of the problem is we come to Luther, we know a bit about Luther's theology, we know he's a reformer, we know the Reformation was a good thing, we know that our churches stand in a Reformation tradition. But we need to realize first and foremost that Luther came from a very, very different world to the world we come from. If you've never walked through the woods late at night and been worried that the goblins were going to grab you and carry you off to their lair, you have never understood the world as Luther understood it. So the first thing we need to do then in coming to this day of studying Luther, this week of studying Luther, is to remind ourselves this is a different world. This is a world of enchantment. Luther is distinguished, I would say, from every other reformer in the 16th century by the fact that he's not first a humanist before he becomes a reformer. Humanism, it's a later term used for that great renaissance of letters in the 15th and 16th century. It starts in Italy. Really, it's triggered in the post-Dante kind of era. You have the rise of Italian city-states. If you're an Italian city-state, what do you want to do? You want to establish political legitimacy. How do you do that? You look back to the glory that was Rome and the glories of Greece, and you recover your classical heritage. And this great intellectual movement that begins really as a politically motivated desire to legitimate your identity in the present takes on a life of its own. And all over Europe, men are springing up who love fine letters, men of letters, public intellectuals, men of culture. The supreme example of this, the man we'll come across later in the week, is Desiderius Erasmus, the greatest intellect of his day, a supreme humanist. And don't think, you know, Richard Dawkins humanism, it's just a term. These were men of humane letters. They were men of letters. Erasmus was the inspiration for pretty much every reformer except for one, Martin Luther. Erasmus is the man of the early modern age. Zwingli loved Erasmus. John Calvin, for all of the issues Calvin would have had with Erasmus theologically, Calvin admired Erasmus because he was a man of culture and a man of learning. Luther despises him. He regards him as scum. When Erasmus dies and the word arrives, 1536, and the word gets to Luther, who's sitting at table as usual, drinking beer with his students and his wife, he says, it's a shame he didn't die in 1516. He said, as soon as he'd done the Greek New Testament, he should have died, because he just went on to do a whole lot of damage. That was Luther's response to Erasmus. Hated the man. And in that, you see Luther, really, he's the last of the medievals. He's the last of the great men who despise humanism. Even as he sort of plunders its tools for his own theological revolution, he despises Erasmus. Erasmus is not of his world. Luther is a man born in the late Middle Ages, educated in the late Middle Ages, and in many ways he dies in the late Middle Ages. And that brings me to a second thing I want to say about Luther living in a different time. One of the things to grasp about Luther is this. Luther set in chain set in motion a chain of events, the like of which he could not even have conceptualized at the start. I can imagine, you know, Luther's born in 1483. I can imagine bumping into him in Eisleben. He's Mansfeld in around about 1500. It's a 17-year-old guy. And saying to him, do you know that in 25, 30 years' time, you'll have to make a choice ecclesiastically about where your commitments lie? I don't think Luther would even understand that sentence. I think the idea of having to make a choice relative to church would have been utterly bizarre to him. And yet it's his life and work that sets that chain of events in action. One of the historical significant parts of this, sort of methodologically, is this. We need to understand that Luther does things in 1520 that require him to do other things later in the 1520s and the 1530s, because it isn't quite as simple as he thought it was in 1520. Most evangelicals, if they're familiar with Luther at all, they know his stuff up to about 1525. And then they don't really ignore his writings after that. He does important stuff after that because the stuff up to 1525 creates an environment that that material itself cannot address. Luther has to go beyond that to address situations he himself has created. Secondly, I think of the intellectual trauma that this inflicts upon a man like Luther. When Luther sees unfolding before his eyes something that he could never even have imagined, the splitting apart of the universe, if you like, as the church breaks apart in front of his eyes. Again, we can tend to think of Luther in heroic terms, and there are heroic moments in Luther's life, but there's an awful lot of self-doubt there as well. And I think we can understand it on the grounds that Luther is triggering events that he doesn't know how to respond to. I was struck, I was invited to a seminar a few years ago down at the Archdiocese in Philadelphia as a sort of token Protestant observer. And it was interesting being in a room of Catholics who were not over keen on the present Pope, it has to be said, and talking about things. And at some point, somebody said, well, you know, we may have to choose our church at some point. And the chairman intervened and he said, no, that's a Protestant idea. And I never thought of it that way. But then I thought, yes. Actually, it is, isn't it? Protestantism introduces choice into church in a way that would have been unknown in the Middle Ages. Now, okay, if you lived in certain frontier areas in the east of Europe, you might have, you know, there might have been, you know, an encounter between the Eastern Orthodox and the Western Church. But for most people growing up in the 15th, 16th century, there's going to be no choice. That point. You just go to the local church. I had an email from a Catholic friend about a year ago in agonies. He and his wife had just moved parish, he told me, because their parish priest had started preaching pro-abortion sermons. And he and his wife had finally made the decision, even though they're not supposed to do it, to attend the Catholic church in the neighboring parish where the priest was more conservative. And I just thought to myself, I'd never get a letter like that from a Protestant. No Protestant ever agonizes over which church they go to. They go to church, and if they don't like the tie the preacher wears on a Sunday, they go to the church down the road the week after. Or they get in the car and they keep driving until they find a church that just suits them. I was texting with some of my elders this morning. My church yesterday, a couple turned up who left us 6 years ago, and they just turned up again. And his comment was, they still haven't found a church. I mean, Doug, you lived in Philadelphia. If you can't find a Presbyterian church that suits you in Philadelphia, you can't find a church. And that just told me how lightly some Protestants sit on the notion of church. Church is there to meet my needs, and if it doesn't, or suit my taste, and if it doesn't, I'll just clear off to the next one down the road until I find one that does. Without wanting to sort of sympathize too much with some of Charles Taylor's theses, that is the world that Protestantism creates. Luther is born into a world where religion is not a choice. And he sets in motion events that will make religion a choice. And that might be, I think, the most profound change in Western culture in the last 1,000 years. Charles Taylor, of course, sees it as the essence of secularism. It's not the rejection of religion. It's making religion a choice that constitutes the essence of secularism. But that's the world Luther joins. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. That Luther is a man wrestling with huge issues that he has helped create that he doesn't have the resources to address. That's an interesting situation to be in. And in some ways, that enhances my admiration of the Reformers lies as much in the fact that they're wrestling with new situations as it does in anything. And one of the most delightful things about Luther is, of all the Reformers, for all of his combative approach, Luther was actually one of the most pastoral Reformers as well. I think Luther made a distinction in his mind between people who didn't know any better and people who should know better. And if you should know better, he was ruthless. If you didn't know any better, he was very gentle. Luther's, for example, in 1520, Luther writes that it's important that people have a vernacular liturgy because it's crucially important that people actually understand what's going on in the church service. He doesn't introduce a vernacular liturgy until 1525. And the reason for that is he doesn't want to disturb people. He also wants to get the music right. So we're going to have German music for a German mass. But he doesn't introduce a vernacular liturgy until 1525 because he doesn't want to disturb people. Again, one of the things we can tend to do as Protestants about the Reformation is we can imagine, you know, we just think that Europe is just gasping for Reformation. And then thankfully, Martin Luther turns up and everything falls into place. Think for a moment. Europe at the start of the 16th century is a Europe of great social change. Cities are growing. Countryside is starting to be depopulated. People are moving from the countryside to the city. What happens when people move from the countryside to the city? Well, a couple of things happen. One, rents generally rise in the countryside because there are less people. So there's more pressure on them. I once said to students, what happens when you have less people working the land for you? And they said, well, the landlord, you know, eases off a bit and lets you get away with more. I said, no, you don't know any landlord. No, they turn the screws on those that are left behind. Landlord doesn't want to cut back. He'll demand that they make bricks with straw at that point. Countryside gets depopulated, cities grow. When you move to a city, what happens? Your social networks get transformed. My wife is from the Outer Hebrides in the Isle of Lewis. I was born in Birmingham in the United Kingdom, and then I moved to a fairly rural area, but I moved there with my family as outsiders. It's interesting comparing our two families. When we go back to the Outer Hebrides, my wife has, it seems to me, hundreds of relatives. She has second and third and fourth cousins. I learned pretty early on, never insult somebody from the island of Lewis because they're probably related to somebody you're talking to when you do that. Huge family networks, but they offer great support. Village life has its drawbacks, but also has its positive aspects, particularly if you're deeply embedded in family networks. The 16th century starts to strip all that away. You go to the city, suddenly you're on your own. Think of the rise of industry, primitive industry rising in the 16th century. The printing press. We often tend to think of the printing press as important because it revolutionizes the way people think and read, etc., etc. Absolutely. But think of what it symbolizes more generally. It symbolizes a skill set that you won't necessarily learn from your father. Technology typically favors the young. Should be easy for us to sympathize with this today. I was the last guy at my school to study Latin and the last guy not to study computers. I was on that absolute breakpoint, which has left me both cultured and sophisticated as far as I'm concerned, but also unable to do anything but buy something from Amazon and word process. Computers are a mystery to me. I remember a few years ago sitting in my mum's front room. It's an old weaver's cottage in the Cotswolds, trying to record the rugby game on the DVD player. Couldn't do it. Got to take mum to the shops. Couldn't do it. My then 13-year-old niece walks in and I say, Ellen, I'm stuck. I can't get the DVD player to record. She picks up the remote, presses what seems to be a single button, and the whole thing's set up. Technology favors the young. What's going on in the 16th century is disrupting all kinds of social structures. You may no longer learn your trade from your father. Maybe you've got to learn it from somebody else. There's a rising class of entrepreneurs coming through. What does all this do? It makes the 16th century, I think, for ordinary people, a very disturbing century. Everything is changing. Everything except for one thing. In 1500 or 1510, church. You can still turn up at church. And the guy mumbles in a language you don't understand. But who cares? Because it's just like it was when you were young. I think church was like comfort television, we might say, at the start of the 16th century. I don't think that everybody was really disturbed with the corruption of the church and was really desperate for things to be transformed in the way that they are transformed under Luther. I'm not sure that everybody's going to welcome a vernacular liturgy. Because for them to welcome a vernacular liturgy, that's predicated on the idea that they desire a vernacular liturgy. I have a suspicion that a lot of people wanted the church to be just like it was when they were small. I can't stand the latest Doctor Who. It's far too well put together for me. I love those old John Pertwee episodes when they're like seven Daleks because that was all they could afford and the set wobbles. It's rubbish, but it reminds me of when I was small. It takes me back to those childhood memories before the world became dark and complicated. I think when Luther takes 5 years to institute a vernacular liturgy, that's significant. And that tells us that while the Reformation was welcomed in some ways by many of the people, there were also disturbing aspects to it. And we need to remember that this is not something we should simply romanticize. It brings with it its own problems, problems that it itself has created. So Luther then, I think he's a man, as I say, of the Middle Ages, not a man of, he helps give birth to the modern age, but he's a man of the Middle Ages. Even think of the language of Lutheranism, the language of Mass. They still talk about Mass. So one of my favorite CDs is Bach's Lutheran Masses. Luther keeps the word Mass. Big debate in the late 1520s about the language to be used in the catechisms. I use it in class because I think it's a great example of an important theological debate that takes place where both sides are right. And ultimately it comes down to you've got to make a sort of contextual wisdom call. Some of the younger, more radical Lutherans, they want to change the language because they make the very valid point that we have a new theology. And if we don't express this new theology in a new language, people will confuse it with the old theology. It's amazing how in my congregation we have a few former Roman Catholics, and they'll occasionally ask me about when are we having the next Mass. And I said, well, actually, we call it the Lord's Supper here, but it'll be next Sunday or something like that. You could see why using the same language might create confusion. Luther argues the opposite, though. He says, no, we use the language of Mass. Because if the people are disturbed enough already, we're making big enough demands on them as it is. If we change the language as well, it'll just disturb them more. What we'll do, he said, we'll use the old language, but we'll teach them the new content. We'll effectively subvert them. And I love that it's an interesting debate because I'm not sure who's right. I think both sides have very strong arguments there. Ultimately, you've got to make a pastoral call, I think. And Luther makes the right pastoral call in his context, that he brings his people gently to Reformation. So that then is something of putting Luther in context. We need to understand that this man is not somebody from our world. He's a man from a very, very different world to us. And in some ways, that's part of the joy of studying him. Because when we just study those who are the same as us, or when we study those that we simply assimilate to our own patterns and paradigms straight away, we learn nothing. We simply project ourselves back into the past, which is always a danger for the historian. We stand in the present. We're always looking at the past from the present. But we also learn things when we address those who are different. So coming to Luther, I want to first of all emphasize his difference. This is a man born in a very different world, a man who thinks very differently to us. I'll give you a slightly distasteful anecdote now if we move on about the devil. Most anecdotes about the devil, of course, are by definition distasteful, but Luther is asked once, "How, when the devil comes and tempts you, how do you get rid of him?" And Luther says, well, one of my techniques is I fart in his face. And he says, though, it can be dangerous because a woman in Magdeburg once did this, and the devil went away and got a big stick and came back and beat her within an inch of her life. Well, I wanted to use this in my Luther on the Christian Life book. So I emailed my editor at Crossway and said, can I use the word fart in a Crossway book? And he emailed back and he said, no, maybe you should do F star, star, star. And about half an hour later, I got an email back saying, no, I don't think that will work either. Maybe you could just say he broke wind or something. So, but anyway, that was a totally pointless anecdote. I just liked telling it. So, it's interesting. In certain crowds, I'd tell that anecdote and there'd be like horrible silence and I would be very humbled. I could, British or an Australian crowd, you can get away with it. America, a bit more pious, perhaps. It would have been harder to pull that one off. Okay, Luther then comes from a very different world. How do I want to study him? How do I want to think about him today? Well, I certainly want to study him, as I've said, in context. One of the dangers, again, of hagiography is we can tend to over-exaggerate the importance of the one man. We can function with what I call a great man theory of history. That you have one man comes along and he explodes out of nowhere and changes everything. Certainly there are aspects to certain figures in history, I would say, where they bring something unique that if it had not been that person at that time, history would have looked somewhat different. Napoleon would be one example for me. You know, Napoleon wins a number of spectacular military victories that in theory he shouldn't have won. But he wins them because he has this instinctive grasp of military strategy beyond his years and before his time that allows him to score some spectacular victories. One might say Hitler. You know, there've been lots of debates about the Third Reich, and by and large, I think the historical consensus is Hitler was a somewhat unique figure. And had anybody else led the Nazi party, it would have looked somewhat different. I think with Luther, I want to say two things. One, Luther certainly emerges from a background, as we'll see. He builds upon the theology that he's received. But there are certain aspects to Luther that make the shape of the Lutheran Reformation, and indeed the shape of Protestantism today, somewhat unique. Particularly the Lord's Supper. Talk about the Lord's Supper. It's Luther's particular concerns that drive the Lord's Supper debate in the 16th century, and that shaped Protestantism down to the present day. So I certainly want to emphasize both the context and something of the unique contribution. What are his, you know, broadly speaking, how could we conceive of his unique contributions? Well, first of all, I think he's certainly the initiator of this more radical Reformation that emerges in the early 16th century. There'd been reformers before. There were those within the Catholic Church calling for reform. I don't like the term Catholic Counter-Reformation because that implies the Catholic Church simply reformed itself in reaction to Protestantism. What you actually have in the 16th century is various kinds of reform going on, some of which ultimately stay within the church. Some of them, like Luther, get thrown out of the church. Luther's certainly the initiator of that more radically theological approach to Reformation. So a little hesitation in thinking of him as the initiator of the Reformation. He's the founder of one of the two great Protestant traditions. You have the Reformed and the Lutherans, essentially. And I would assimilate the Anglicans and sort of evangelical Baptists, by and large, under the sort of broad Reformed rubric there. He's central to framing debates that Protestantism has certain concerns, lies in the background of Protestantism with Luther. Justification by grace through faith. The Lord's Supper. Bondage of the will. Certain things come through into Protestantism, refracted through the lens of Martin Luther. Church and state. And that's, I think, going to become a bigger and bigger debate in the next decade or 15 years. Church and state, Luther's views on church and state, extremely important for framing later Protestant thinking on the relationship between Christians and the civil magistrate. would also add Luther has a profound effect on evangelical experience. Luther, of course, never really thought he was converted. I think the whole concept of conversion to Luther, he's a medieval man. The whole concept of conversion would have been alien to him. And whatever he's writing about in 1545 in the Tower Experience, when he talks about studying Romans and making this exegetical breakthrough, and it was as if the gates of paradise were open to him, whatever he's talking about there, he didn't think it was his conversion. He thought he became a Christian when he was baptized. Because when the devil comes to tempt him, Luther's response is always, "You cannot have me, I've been baptized." But Luther's, for want of a better term, existential writings about Christianity have profoundly affected how Protestants think about the experience of their faith. And Luther's emphasis on what he called in Latin tentatio, in German anfechtungen, almost impossible to translate neatly into English. Remember when I did classics, there'd be those words you'd come across in Latin that were obviously rude. So you look them up in the Victorian Latin dictionary, Lewis and Short, and it would give you a Greek word that you then go and check in Liddell and Scott, the Victorian Greek dictionary, and it would give you the Latin word, and you were caught in this endless loop between the two dictionaries. And you knew it must be a good word, you just couldn't get to sort of find out exactly what it meant. Anfechtungen's a bit like that. It's some people translate it as angst, which doesn't really get us very far, I don't think. You know, what does angst mean? Well, it's anfechtungen. It's that sort of ill-formed feeling of dread, we might say, that Luther saw as part of the essence of the Christian life. Just 2 weeks ago, I was invited to go and speak to a gathering of Lutheran church pastors in New Jersey. One of their study days, and there were a couple of other papers given, and I was struck at how often these guys mentioned anfechtungen in their papers, that this remains a key part of Lutheran piety, this struggle, this inner struggle, this feeling of dread, vital for Luther. I think it feeds over into evangelical emphasis upon conviction and conversion experience. Certainly the tradition my wife and I came from in the UK, put a great stock in conversion experience. I think far too much now as I look back on it. I look at the example of my own two sons growing up, never really had a conversion experience, but I've no doubt that they love the Lord Jesus. It's a different world in some ways that I moved into, I guess. But that emphasis upon that inner struggle, which we often locate in conversion, Luther saw that as a hallmark of the whole Christian life. We've sort of appropriated that within a conversionist model. So, importance of Luther, and I think we're breaking it in about 10 seconds' time. Importance of Luther, initiator of the Reformation, founder of one of the two major Protestant traditions, central to the emphases and the structure of Protestantism afterwards. Love him or hate him, all Protestants define themselves to some extent in relation to him. And fourthly, Christian experience. Luther writes about Christian experience in a powerful way that I think has come to grip the evangelical Protestant imagination. How long's the break for, Gary?
20 minutes.
20-minute break. Okay, we'll reconvene in 20 minutes and we'll start the life of Martin Luther at that point.